Anyway, it is good to see all of you here this morning, and our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 26, and I will be reading verses 26 through 29 from Matthew chapter 26. Hear now the word of God. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the beauty of your word and the privilege that we have once again to turn our attention to these words that we have before us in our Bibles. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, that we would see how these things do indeed apply to us. And Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that here we are. We have the elements for communion this morning. And if you didn't get a communion cup, I think there is a tray back there in the back. Is that right, Tim? And we encourage you to retrieve one before we participate in the Lord's Supper. I think many of you have already received one of these. But anyway... when Charlene and I were on vacation, and I do want to say that it's a real joy for us to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper again. This is the second time since we started taking the Lord's Supper again, and we went for well over a year without being able to participate in the Lord's Supper. And normally, of course, we have our elements up here on the front table, and the elders come and sit with me. And we distribute them throughout the congregation. We have a plate with broken up pieces of matzah on there and also the little cups that are open at the top. But because of the virus that has been circulating around, we have switched to these little cups that are all self-contained. And I want to remind you that that when you open them, there are two seals, two coverings. And the first one, which is clear, on top, take that one. If you open both of them at the same time, you'll probably spill the juice on your britches or your skirt or whatever. But open the one on top, and you take the little wafer out. And then, when we participate in drinking of the juice from the cup, then you tear the other one off. We use these same containers when Charlene and I were able to participate in the Lord's Supper with the church that we worshipped in. When we were on vacation several weeks ago. Anyway, this text of scripture that we have here is pretty succinct. Here we find Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 when they are celebrating the Passover meal together. He takes some of the bread and he breaks it and he said, "This is my body." As they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and gave it to them, said, "This is my body." And he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." And this was the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have a parallel, of course, to that passage in both the Gospels of Mark and Luke. We don't have a parallel to it in the Gospel of John. But the Apostle Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, also addresses the Lord's Supper and in the form of a challenge to the Corinthian believers. And in doing so, of course, what he's communicating here is that the Lord's Supper was not meant just for the disciples, not just for the 12 or the 11. Well, Judas did participate in the Lord's Supper, but then left in his intention to betray Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is meant for us too, and it has been celebrated by God's people down throughout the history of the church. The setting, as I indicated, of course, is when they gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. And this was the night before Jesus went to the cross, as the Apostle Paul tells us, on the evening in which he was betrayed. And Jesus, of course, knew that after their participation in the Passover meal and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of that, they would eventually make their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would spend some time in prayer. And then, of course, the soldiers would come and arrest Jesus, led by Judas Iscariot, who had been with Jesus and the disciples previously. And then Jesus, of course, would be ushered down into the city, where he would stand trial and eventually be hung on the cross. But the context, of course, was eating the Passover meal. And so in doing so, in what Jesus does here, this is something brand new for the disciples. And what he was doing was seeking to make a point. And we might ask the question, what is the point? What was Jesus seeking to accomplish here? What does it mean? What does the Lord's Supper actually mean? As Tom was indicating, that the Lord's Supper is one of the two sacraments of the church, and the other being baptism, and is stated so well. I want to draw just briefly from the Westminster Confession of Faith and also from the Shorter Catechism. We've been working, of course, through the Shorter Catechism, but the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of the redemption? And then the answer to that, of course, is the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And then there is a question a little bit further down. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And then the next question, of course, is what is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein sensible signs, and in this case, it is the bread and the juice in the cup. These are the sensible signs that Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And so we read, for example, in a little more detail in the Confession of Faith, that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. And notice that word there, because we hear that word surface several times, and his benefits, and confirm our interest in him. And with regard to the Lord's Supper, we read that our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of him in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in, and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So here we have quite a bit. It's quite a handful. But what I want to do is spend some time and turn our attention to what that means, the Lord's Supper for us today. Now, in some circles, in particular the Catholic Church, they use the Latin terminology ex opera operato, which means that by virtue of the act. So it could be anybody who comes in, and if they eat of that bread or drink of that cup, it is in essence like the contents of these little containers become like a magic elixir. And so the benefit is contained within the element, the physical element. But for those of us, of course, that take what we believe to be a more biblical approach, coming out of the time of the Reformation, we recognize that it's not what is in the contents of these little cups, but rather the faith that is behind our participation. And so this is where the benefit applies to us. And so this morning, when we turn our attention, it's going to be, you may say, well, it sounds all a little bit abstract, Tom, and a little bit academic, but I hope that you won't find it that way. But my 3 points this morning are what we could call the 3 R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic, but rather, first, a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. Secondly, a reaffirmation of our fellowship with Christ. Remember, this is a sign and seal. And then lastly, it reinforces our identity with the body of Christ or the church of Jesus Christ. And so this is where we want to go this morning. But here we have this passage where in Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus merely, he said, take and eat. This is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. Now in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, here we read when Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then a little bit later, we read where Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of me. And so if you came up here at the end of the service and you looked at the front of our communion table, I want to tell you that this is, we call this a communion table, not an altar. The altar is the cross. The communion table is the table upon which we put the elements of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so I remind you of that this morning, but I'm getting off the subject here. But you will read the words, in remembrance of me, written across there. But the question is, what are we remembering? And why do we need to be reminded by partaking of the Lord's Supper on this periodic basis? Now remember, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what was the context? The context, of course, was that it was the Passover meal. They had gathered together in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal. And what is the Passover meal? Of course, this is not insignificant, but the Passover is something that the Jews had been celebrated for 1,500 years. And it was a commemoration of what God had done, the reason why they continued to celebrate the Passover, and they still do to this day. They still do celebrate Passover to this day. They call it the Seder. And we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and this is after the 40 years of wanderings, it's 40 years after God had parted the water and brought them out of Egypt, and the events that preceded that, when the angel of death had passed through the land and had killed the firstborn son, and Pharaoh said, get out, leave. And so 40 years later, here we find the Israelites in the wilderness, and Moses getting ready to send the Israelites across the Jordan River into the promised land. And he challenges them. He says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night, and you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place the Lord will choose. And you shall eat no leavened bread, 7 days you shall eat it with, unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. All the days of your life, that you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. And so here we are. And children in a Jewish home, when they celebrate the Seder, when they celebrate the Passover, they have a little booklet called the Passover Haggadah or the Seder Haggadah. And part of the ceremony, one of the children at the table, or perhaps all of the children at the table, say, what does this mean? What is, in essence, what is the purpose? And of course, the purpose was to remind them how God had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. Now, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what is he doing? He's showing that there is a parallel between what he is doing there and what God had done in delivering the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, and what Jesus was preparing to do the very next day when he was nailed to the cross. That he was going to deliver them. This was God's deliverance, not a deliverance from physical bondage in Egypt, not a deliverance from slavery, but rather a deliverance from sin and the penalty of sin. And he was the atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us in order to atone for our sins. Now, if you've ever been to the Outer Banks of North Carolina, there's a little island called Manteo. And Manteo is a small island tucked between, say, Nag's Head or Kitty Hawk there in the mainland. And every summer, they have what they call the Pageant of the Lost Colony. The Pageant of the Lost Colony looks back to that point when Sir Walter Raleigh came across the Atlantic Ocean on a little boat that was only about as long as the width of this church, and it was 50 people on board. It wasn't much bigger than an oversized bathtub, as far as I was concerned. But the point is that they sailed across, and they set up a little colony there in Manteo on Roanoke Island there. And then after some time, Raleigh went back and to England, and a few years later, he came back and was going to go back to the colony, and it was gone, and there was no sign of them, only a little carving in a tree that said Croatan, I believe it is, but for years and years, nobody knew what had happened to this colony there in Manteo, on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And so they have every summer a pageant there about the colony and what possibly could have happened to them, although they don't know for sure. Something that's actually a little more relevant here is a pageant that takes place in Germany every year at the town of Omer Ammergau, and in which it is a reenactment of the crucifixion or the passion of Christ. But the Lord's Supper, when we participate in this, what is it we're doing? In some respects, while it's not the same thing, but it is a parallel to that. It is a reenactment of the crucifixion of Christ, his death and resurrection, and it's meant to serve as a visible reminder to engage all of our senses, our sight, our taste, our feel, the senses that come from eating and drinking of this cup. And so whenever we eat and drink of this cup, what we are doing is refreshing in our memories what Christ has done for us. It is a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. But along with that, there's much more. And that is that it reaffirms our fellowship. Remember here, we could say, well, this reenactment is a sign of what Jesus did. But how is it a seal? What does it mean? Well, we're not going to go into this in complete depth this morning. But one of the things that I do want to say is that there are different views in the history of the church with regard to the presence of Christ here in the Lord's Supper. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you went into the High Mass, a Latin Mass, And you would see the priest and maybe a low mass too. I don't know for sure. Maybe someone who comes from a Catholic background knows better than I do. But when the priest would ring that little bell and he would recite the words, Ho est corpus meum, what he is saying is that at the ringing of that bell and the pronunciation of those words, that the contents of these little cups is magically transformed into actual blood and body of Christ. And so what we are doing is that we are eating actual flesh and blood rather than bread and juice. This is called transubstantiation. Martin Luther grappled with this question. Now, remember, all of the reformers originally had been priests in the Roman Church, and they were grappling with this whole concept of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Martin Luther, he said, well, but the text says, Jesus said, this is my body. This is my body. What do I do with those words? And so in Luther's mind, he says, well, it's not actually transformed so that this is no longer bread and juice anymore, or bread and wine, but rather this is the actual flesh of Christ co-dwells with the bread. And the blood of Christ co-dwells with the juice or the wine in the cup. Ulrich Zwingli, who is down in Switzerland, and a contemporary of Luther's, and he says, oh, no. He says, no. He said, what we're doing is we are re-sacrificing Jesus. And he says, no, this is only in remembrance. Of course, we've already talked about that when we were talking about how this is parallel to the Passover. And he says, no, it's only in remembrance. Well, John Calvin, just a few short years later, when he was processing these things, he says, no, wait a second. He said, we really do have the presence of Christ here with us. But it's not the physical presence of Christ, but rather the spiritual presence of Christ. And we receive the benefit of the spiritual presence of Christ through our faith in what this actually represents. Now, I say all this because we can't help but see the connection between what Jesus did and the setting again. Remember, Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples, and they were celebrating the Passover meal, and we have looked at the Passover meal, but there was more to that meal than just that. It's interesting because the Gospel of John does refer to the fact that they had gathered for the Passover. And in John chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father. But John never mentions the fact that Jesus took bread and broke it and said, this is my body. He doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. But what does he do? When we look at these few chapters, in John chapter 13, and John 14, and John 15, and John 16, and yes, John 17, this is perhaps one of the most intimate passages, extended passages in the whole Bible. When we look at what happens, and all of this takes place within just a matter, essentially a quarter of John's gospel takes place within just a matter of a few hours. And what Jesus does do, of course, is that initially he takes the basin and the towel and he begins to go from disciple to disciple and washing their feet. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, you don't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus responds to him and says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. And then Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my head, my hands and my head. And so Jesus went and washed the feet of his disciples. And he explained to them why he was doing that. But we also see that Jesus continues on. And in chapter 14, he tells them that he is preparing to leave and not to be troubled, that he's going to prepare a place for you, place for them. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? But what Jesus is saying here is that he's not going to leave them as orphans either, but he's going to send his Holy Spirit, who will reside with them and be in them. And then he challenges them and encourages them to remain connected to Jesus by telling them that he is the vine and they are the branches, and if they want to bear fruit, they've got to remain in Christ and to keep his commandments by loving one another. And so we see what Jesus is doing. And then a little bit later, he reminds them, he predicts that they will experience tribulation, and they need to expect that, and persecution, but to remember that Jesus is still in control, that he's the victor, and not to lose heart. And then perhaps most importantly, Jesus prays for them. He prays for them in the 17th chapter of John. But what we do find there, of course, is that it's not just for the disciples who are there, not just for the 12 or the 11, should I say, but it's also for us too. And even though here we are some 2,000 years later, and the Apostle Paul, of course, keys in on this, doesn't he, in his epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, what then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And even the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had told the disciples, promised the disciples that he would send, the Apostle Paul writes a little earlier in Romans chapter 8, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So what does all of this show us? It shows us the extent of Jesus' love for his disciples. It shows us the extent of Jesus' love for us. And so the question is this not all symbolized in this bread, what Jesus says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Take and drink of this cup, which is a new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the remission of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. This is for you. It shows us this body and blood, the fellowship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great love for us. But lastly, it also reinforces our identity with the church. And I say this because this is really crucial, isn't it? 45 years ago, Charlene and I had approached the pastor of this church because we were planning on getting married. And Frank took us through his process of premarital counseling and everything. And then when we were talking about the wedding ceremony and those types of things, we said, well, can Charlene and I take communion as part of our wedding service? We had seen that in other services where the bride and groom would kneel and everyone would be watching from the congregation, and the pastor would give them each, they would tear off a piece of bread and then they would drink from a common cup. And Frank told us, he said, communion is not meant just for one or two people. It's meant for the whole church, for the whole gathered congregation. And there will be many others who are not believers. And are you prepared for them to take the Lord's Supper too? And so what he was saying is, well, no, he said, you know, it's really not the best idea. And so we recognized what he was saying and didn't just the two of us take communion together during our wedding ceremony. Now, when the Apostle Paul, in his passage of Scripture with regard to the Lord's Supper, we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. And a little bit further, he says here in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In essence, you may think that you're eating the Lord's Supper, but it's not. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. My goodness. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, when we dig into this, we realize that Paul is saying a great deal here. He's talking about, of course, that we recognize, we remember that this is what Jesus did for us. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. But then, in the very following chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about how there are these divisions within the church of Christ, because some people say, well, I've got this spiritual gift. Somebody says, I've got this spiritual gift. And somebody else says, my spiritual gifts aren't very, very, very important. And so you set up this kind of spiritual stratification within the church based on those spiritual gifts or perceived spiritual gifts. And then Paul says, just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, he's talking about the body, the church, the congregation. Many are one body, and so it is with Christ. And there's different members. Some are eyes, and some are ears, and some are hands, and some are feet, and some are livers, and some are gallbladders, and so forth and so on, you see. And they're all important. And so what Paul is doing here is he's correlating those two things within this terminology that he's using here. The problem is, of course, is that the Corinthian believers were immature in their faith. And they failed to appreciate not only the implications of Christ's sacrifice for them, but also what it meant for their connection to one another within the church of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus, back in John's gospel, for example, in John chapter 13, after he had gone to each of them and washed their feet, he knew that they were human beings that struggled with their feet of clay and their attitudes and their sinful dispositions and so forth. And he says, as you have seen what I have done, so you do the same thing. And then right after he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then in chapter 15, where Jesus talks about abiding in me, remain connected to me, and then he talks again. He says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, right after he addresses the Lord's Supper and talks about them being one body with many members. And then he goes right into the apex of his argument there when he says, even if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, it doesn't mean a thing. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith to move mountains and don't have love, it doesn't mean a thing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Ouch. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And so you see what Paul is doing here. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. But why does Jesus do this? Because he knows that it will be a challenge for us, doesn't he? The issues of the Corinthian church are the same as they are today. The same things that we struggle with today. In dealing with one another, we get frustrated, we get angry with others in the church, we get resentful, we get aggravated, we get irritated, and on and on and on. Of course we do. We have disagreements. Our personalities are different. The quirks that we have get under one another's skin. And so perhaps we come to the conclusion, you know, it would be so much easier to just do this on my own, to be a Christian by myself, just Jesus and me. We've got a good thing going. I think, isn't that a country and western song? Just Jesus and me. But you see, it's not just Jesus and me. That's not an option. Because you see, the point is that God put us together as a church for a reason. He put us together as a church for a reason. And part of that reason is for our sanctification, that by our interaction with one another, that God would be polishing off those sharp and jagged edges from us and each other in order to make us more like Jesus. More like Jesus. In just a moment, we will take these little cups that we have and we will tear the first little wrapping off the top there, and we will take that little piece of bread and we will eat it. And then we will tear the other seal off and we will take and drink the contents of that cup. Is this just a formality? Is this just an empty ritual? Well, I think you already know the answer to that. You see, I want you to remember that when we eat and drink of this cup, we are remembering what Jesus suffered on our behalf and how he paid the penalty for our sin. But we are also reaffirming to ourselves the fellowship that we have with Christ by Jesus' initiative, that Jesus has welcomed us to his table because he wants us at his table with him, because he loves us. And lastly, it reinforces our fellowship with one another as the body of Christ. And what a wonderful thing this is, that we can do this together as God's people. And so here we are. Jesus has given us the bread and the cup, his body and blood. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege. One of the sacraments of the church, a sign and seal for us of your covenant of grace to us, that you loved us so much that you gave your own son to die for us, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you so much for that reality, Father. We thank you for your ongoing investment in our lives, by your presence in our lives, by your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we participate, as we partake of this bread and this cup, that we might be reminded and encouraged and strengthened because of the fellowship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be more real to us. And also that you would deepen our love with one another. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.